Well, hello again, New Life. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open in them to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be looking at 1 to 9 here today. And again, just by way of reminder and invitation, please come to the congregational meeting tomorrow night at 6:30. Of course, there will be a summary given afterwards if you're unable to make it there. In writing, but we would encourage you to come if you can make it, and just know that I am praying for you as you engage with reading this difficult report and praying for us as we come together and do about 10 minutes of normal church business, but really spend the bulk of the time processing together what we have learned there. Well, again, 2 Corinthians 8, 1-9, as we continue through our journey through the passage or through a sermon series that we're calling Entrusted, where we look at the gospel, our gifts or our stuff, right, our possessions that the Lord has given to us and his mission. And so we're moving from having our minds and hearts shaped through looking at who or what masters us, right? That was the first week. And we talked about this insatiable urge for more stuff that we tend to have as human beings. And we talk about the worry that our material goods can sometimes bring. And then last week, in a very shortened version, recorded version, Clint talked about stewardship. And today we're going to begin to pivot and go, okay, so after we've shaped our heart with these things, what does it look like to look outward and say, God, how do you want us to use the stuff that you have given us to be stewards over for your mission? And so today we're going to look at the gospel-shaped generosity here in this passage. And as we begin, again, since we're parachuting in the middle of a book, let me give you an idea of the argument that Paul is making. So he's talking to this church in Corinth. It's a church that's upwardly mobile. It probably has a little bit more wealth. And he is encouraging them. And by the way, he's in a little bit of a tiff with them. But he's encouraging them. He's like, church, be generous. And then he uses a second church as an example, saying, hey, I want you to look at this church in Macedonia and how they've been generous. And what we learn about this church is that it is stricken with poverty, yet they continue to be generous towards a third church, which is the church in Jerusalem, which looked very different than these other two churches, that was even in worse shape. Paul takes collections all over the place through Acts and his letters in Jerusalem because they have been faced with a famine under Claudius in AD somewhere between 41 and 54. And so we really have a tale of three churches, Paul talking to one church, using another church as an example as they minister to a third church. And so as I was thinking about this week, the Lord providentially had me go to this lunch for an organization called Generous Giving. And they showed this video, and as I was watching, I was like, this sure feels like maybe what this church in Macedonia may have felt like, right, where they didn't have much, but then seeing how their giving blessed others and really built God's kingdom. So we're going to take 3 minutes and watch this video. And so sit tight, and I'll be back in 3 minutes.
Is transforming the world of missions. Their movement is called Bufai Tom, or a handful of rice. Bufai Tom is a practice where each miso family puts aside a handful of rice every time they cook a meal, and later gather it and offer it to the church. The church in turn sells the rice and generates income to support its work. Rice is the staple food of the Miso people. They are giving what is basic, essential, fundamental to life. They are sharing that with God. The practice of giving a handful of rice has been passed from mother to daughter, from generation to generation. Rich or poor, young or old, it has become a movement that anyone can participate in. With the passage of time, people have given more than rice. vegetables, firewood, and their regular tithes, empowering the church to be self-sufficient. And their impact is tangible. In 1904, less than 1% of Mizo people were Christian. Today, 95% of 900,000 Mizos are Christians. As the women place rice into their containers, they pray for the impact of the ministry. Their prayers and generosity have made an eternal impact on the region. The Handful of Rice initiative began with just 80 rupees, less than a dollar. To date, it has grown to collect over 25 million US dollars. The Mizoram Church has become known as a missionary church world over. Their success is attributed to their selfless and creative giving. The Mizo people say, as long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give to God every day.
As I saw that, I was struck by the reality of the picture of generosity that it has. Because I think for some of us, sometimes we think, okay, when I get enough, then I'll be generous. And for them, the creativity, right? It wasn't even about money, it was about rice, right? As long as we have food to eat, we have something to give to God. There was a generational aspect of it. There was creativity. And there was just this picture of it blessed not only the giver, but also the kingdom work that was done on the back end of it. And I really feel like it drives us towards the big idea of what we're going to see here today, that the gospel turns generosity into participation in God's work of grace. Now, when I say work of grace, that term grace is a key word in this passage. I don't know if you picked up on it as it was being read, but the word is repeated four times in English, but the term charis, which means grace in the Greek, is actually said one other time in the word favor in this passage. And so what it's driving us towards is, of course, it is the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. But the first four references to grace is referring to this picture of generosity and how that itself is also a grace. And so that's where we're going to look here today. I'm going to pray one more time. I know I've prayed a lot this morning, but would you join me in prayer as we jump into this text? Lord, again, I just come before you and I want to briefly ask you for help, Lord, for your spirit, and Lord, that you would shape our hearts as individuals and as a church, as we're gripped by the generosity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we too, in turn, would be generous ourselves. And so, Holy Spirit, would you guide this time and guide my words and apply your word, most importantly, to our hearts. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so the first thing we're going to look at is the grace of generosity. And so the first five verses is really Paul pointing this church in Corinth, and I think pointing us to this church in Macedonia, to understand four things about this grace of generosity. Here's the first thing. Generosity itself is an act of grace. I don't know if you picked up on it, but in verse 1, it says, "We want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Here, as he's talking about grace, he is actually talking about the money that this church has collected and sent to Jerusalem. You have to imagine, if you were these brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are literally starving, you can't grow crops, right, in order to eat because of various things like drought and whatnot that was going on. When you receive something that maybe you weren't even asking for, you feel like maybe I don't even deserve it, I'm just desperate for it, and it shows up, you're immediately going, oh, the Lord has been so gracious. You know, what Paul is reshaping is that participation in generosity is not about loss, right? It's not about our bank account getting lower, but rather it's about participation in what God is doing in the rest of the world. As the church responds to need. One of the things that struck me last week, if you watched the recording during the snowstorm, was the IDs. They gave an update on the church in Ukraine. And as I watched that, I was like, you know, we support the IDs and the work that's gone on there in Ukraine. And I'm thinking to myself, this is the same sort of picture. It's a church far, far away that are giving necessary items to help the church, to help a seminary stay up and running, to help pay pastors so they can continue to walk with people through the darkness of war and pointing them to the true light of Jesus Christ, so that counseling centers can help people process their grief and trauma of war in a godly way. We are participating as we partner with the IDs and with this church in grace. That generosity is an actual act of grace. And so Paul here is saying this church didn't see giving as losing money, but rather joining in what God is doing. Here's the second thing we learn from this church, is that generosity is not contingent upon our means. Verses 2 and 3, did you see it? It said, this church in Macedonia is in a severe test of affliction, and they have extreme poverty, yet they overflowed with a wealth of generosity. Friends, I think oftentimes we think, I'm going to be generous when I have enough, when I have means. And what Paul is saying is this church did not have enough in Macedonia. They did not have means. In fact, it goes on in verse 3 to say they gave according to their means, right? So there is a time where we give according to our means. And then it said, as I can testify, beyond their means of their own accord, meaning they weren't forced, they were in agreement. And so I just think it's a beautiful picture of generosity not being contingent upon having enough, if that makes sense. You think about Jesus' teaching in Luke 21 about the widow's mite. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box and saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. It tells us that generosity is not based off of surplus, but rather oftentimes sacrifice. And it is not buried in security, but sometimes, in fact, I would say it always should be buried in faith. God, what are you calling me to? So my journey is interesting. I raised support for 12 years as I worked in campus ministry and as I worked in another parachurch, which means alongside of the church organization. And then for 12 years, I have been paid for the church where I am not directly going out and raising support directly in that sense. And it was fascinating that when I raised support, it was often the people who had the least who gave the most. It was just fascinating. I remember one day I was walking into this weekly meeting with crew, and I needed, it's funny that Sydney needs $230 more dollars. That's about where I was in my monthly need of giving. And I remember I had sat down with Angela. Angela was a special needs teacher in the same department I was working at in a public high school in Virginia at the time. And I knew what she did, and I knew what her husband did, and I knew that they made less than I did. And so I was just basically saying, okay, this will help nudge me a little bit closer, but I never dreamt that she would finish off my financial need. And what was interesting, I remember, I'll never forget, I'm walking into this weekly meeting, and I pick up the phone, and it's Angela. I was like, hey, and she goes, hey, my husband and I talk and prayed, and we want to come alongside of you. And remember, at this point, I don't think I had another donor who gave more than $100 a month. And so I was expecting something under that when she shared, hey, we want to go ahead and finish you off, and we want to come in at $250 a month. And my jaw just hit the ground. I almost said, like, but you can't afford that, but that would be so miserably offensive that I definitely didn't say that. But it was just this picture to me that she was just overjoyed to come alongside of me and us and join in what the Lord was doing. And so it's just this picture that generosity is not contingent on means. Here's the next thing we learn, is that generosity becomes a grace. So it's not just simply a grace itself, but verse 4, listen to what this church did. The church in Macedonia said, they begged us earnestly for the favor, that term again in the Greek is grace, of taking part in the relief of the saints. This church didn't just give to be a grace. They knew that as they were sacrificially generous, that they would actually experience grace in a unique way. I think if you keep reading, what do we read about Jesus? Like, Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for our sake so that we may become rich. I think part of the reason that it is a grace to give and give sacrificially is because we can see Jesus more clearly in that moment, because that's what he did for us. It is this tangible moment of identifying with Christ and what he's done for us. Friends, we've said this for weeks, right? This is no surprise, but how we use our money is formative. It forms us. If we don't think our hearts are being shaped when we're on Amazon, we're fools. If we don't think our hearts are being shaped when we're looking at our portfolio, we're fools. And those things aren't bad, right? But we need to be mindful with how we think about our money and use our money. It shapes us. And we've said this, where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. Friends, when we are generous, it's not just transactional, it's transformational. As we give, our hearts follow. It moves us, right? Well, what do you think is going to happen if you're being generous towards the church, if you're being generous and coming on Sydney's team, if you're being generous towards the poor, where do you think our heart's going to go? It's going to go to those places and say, Lord, be with Sydney. Be with her work. I can't wait for that next prayer update to know how I can keep praying. You will pray for the efforts of the church. You will pray for people who find themselves in poverty, that the Lord will help them. Our hearts will follow our treasure. It's formative. It moves us from us being the masters of our stuff to us being stewards of what God has given us. It shapes us away from anxiety and towards open-handed trust. It moves us from isolation, where we're just going to build bigger barns and retire and play shuffleboard, which just seems really boring, right? It moves us from that towards participation in the lives of others and what the Lord is up to. Here's the fourth thing we learn from this church in Macedonia, is that generosity begins with first giving ourselves. And this is what I mean. In verse 5, it says, and this, not as we expected. Paul's like, I did not expect this church to come through with taking up this sort of collection. And he said, but as they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us, he is saying the first place isn't necessarily just writing a check, or if you don't know what that is, just doing some sort of direct deposit, right? Like, that's not step one. Step one is actually us saying, God, I give myself first to you, to trust you. And you know what the opposite of that is? You know, you could not give anything, or you could give half of your income away and still be as stingy and as covetous as you've ever been, because sometimes we give just to assuage our own guilt. Sometimes we give to build our own resume before God or before others. Sometimes we give, and this is the health and wealth gospel approach, we give so that we can get a blessing. Right? That's what is preached in some of the biggest churches in America, and that is not the generosity that we see here. That is not giving ourselves to God first. That's staying in for us. We're keeping ourselves if that is our posture. Here's a second point that Paul makes. He tells this church in verses 6 or 7, he says, as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness, he said, see also that you excel in this grace. What's he saying? He's saying to this church in Corinth, he's like, hey, y'all are doing a great job. You actually have faith. You are taking steps of faith, and that's amazing. You have people who can speak really well. Maybe they have a great preacher. Maybe they have great teachers. It says they excel in knowledge. Maybe they have just, kind of like our church, a lot of PhDs and master's degrees or seminarians, and they're like, you excel in knowledge. That is good. That is not bad. And then he says, see to it that you also excel in this act of grace. See to it that you also excel in being generous. Friends, generosity is a part of spiritual maturity. It makes sense because Christ himself is the most generous. How can we say we follow Christ and we don't begin to look more and more like him in the world of generosity? I remember, this is 27 years ago, we did the math together as a family here recently. I was 19 years old on the beaches of Panama City Beach, Florida, and I came to faith. And it literally was radical in my life that I came home and I'm like, I really love Jesus. And I looked at what little bit of money I had, and I was like, I want to honor God with my money. How do I do that? And I had some really wise counselors, some brothers who were financial planners, some folks who, when Sarah and I were going through premarital counseling, just sat us down and said, hey, here's some things to think through and how to think through how to use your money in a God-honoring way, how to excel in generosity. In particular here, he's talking about money. We can be generous with our time and different treasures, with a handful of rice and our talents, but here in specifically, he's teaching the church how to excel in generosity with their actual money. And so the Bible isn't silent in giving us at least some guidance to think through how can we use our money in God-honoring ways. And so I'm going to walk you through, I'm a preacher, and so I love alliteration, the six P's of how to think through our money. This is how to excel, right? And this isn't like a course, like how to excel and da-da-da-da. That's not what I'm going for here. But as Paul is saying, hey, how do we grow in generosity, and what sort of guidance does the Bible give us? So we're going to talk about these six P's. We're going to do it quickly, but here's how I want you to think about this, right? So there's three different levels of thinking through theology. There's conviction, persuasion, and opinion, okay? Or die, divide, decide. That's how I like to categorize it. Conviction are things that we must, as Christians, be convinced of, because if it goes away, the gospel itself would disappear. The deity, humanity of Christ, the authority of Scripture, right? Categories like that. Then there's divide, right? We will divide denominationally over certain teachings like baptism and like spiritual gifts, right? And then the third is decide. So what I am talking about here is down here in the decide. We are not creating new denominations based off of this. These are not die-level things that we're going to be talking about. But in Romans 14, Paul says, hey, wrestle with opinion-level things and decide and be committed to them in your own heart. Right, but we're not sitting there judging other people with it. So opinion level stuff, cool? Does that make sense as I talk about this? These aren't new rules. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but I am saying the Bible gives us some guidance. All right, you ready? We're going to be pretty quick. Priority, all right? That's the first thing that we're going to talk about here. And here's a couple of passages to think about. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your produce. Tag that word, first fruits. Exodus 23:19, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. All right, so why do I say priority here? What's that term, first fruits? In an agricultural society, which is where the Old and New Testament was written to, when they had a harvest, there were your first fruits that showed up before the whole harvest kind of popped off at the end. And what God does is he calls his people to say, hey, those first fruits, and not just that, the best of the first fruits, you're going to give to me. And it's basically saying God gets the first and the best. And so we need to prioritize our stuff. When we get more stuff, do we think about prioritizing God and generosity first? Now, how might that look today? I know some of you have killer gardens, but I don't think that's what's fully in view as we're talking about priority in our culture. In our culture, I think it's more in line with how do we, when we get something like a bonus or a raise, what's the priority there? Oftentimes, I know in my own heart, it's like, I got a cost of living increase. I got 3%. When can I move to that new house, right? Like, by the way, 3% is not going to get me to a new house, but that is our default. I got a bump in pay, so what can I consume now that I make more money versus how do I prioritize God and generosity first? Now, another thing that's often talked about here is do we give off of pre-tax money or post-tax money, right? And in some ways, I think that's the easy one. Not easy, but what I mean by that is, you know, I think logically you can go, well, if the government gets the first cut, then they get my first fruits, right? And so I would say an opinion level, I tend to think of it as when I give, it's on pre-tax, but I think that's the easy out. I think what God more wants us to do is say, am I prioritizing the Lord in this moment with any extra that I get? Two quick examples. In the last 12 years here at New Life, there was a friend who I was meeting with, and they just got promoted to an executive level, and I knew they got a huge pay bump, and I just said, what are you going to do with money? And he said, you know, and I knew where this guy lived. It was a teeny tiny house. And he said, the easiest thing for me to think about is to move to a bigger house. And I was like, yeah, you probably should. You have a teeny tiny house, right? And that was my great pastoral advice. I didn't say that out loud. But what he said just floored me. He said, you know, I talked to my wife, and we basically said, if we were to do that, we could not be as generous as we are right now. And so they didn't. And to my knowledge, they still haven't. Here's the second thing. It was a friend of mine. It was a single woman who was on a fixed income, trying to decide where in life they're going to move, and they hadn't yet made a decision. But they basically said, you know, it's a big decision to go in this direction because then I wouldn't be able to be as generous as I am today. Friends, that is just real life pictures of what that priority looks like. Now, that leads to the second P of planning. Here's a couple of passages. One, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. And so that first line reminds us that there is some planning involved as we do this. There is some deciding in our heart. It's not just, oh, the basket's in front of me. I should put something in it. Oh, I don't use dollar bills anymore. Oh, well, right? There is a decision that happens before you show up in that moment. Here's another picture. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside to store it up, as they prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul is directing us to this idea that there is planning when it comes to our stuff. And oftentimes we don't do that. A couple of examples. I know one person was just grieving over when we moved in the pandemic to largely online giving, because they were like, part of my weekly worship was taking the time and writing a check, again, do you remember what those things are, right, before the service, so that I could put it in the basket as my act of worship in that moment. Now, that's not the only way to do it, right? I know for our family, we go, okay, beginning of the year, and we check in over the course of the year, we go, hey, here's how much that we feel like the Lord is calling us to give to the church, and so we will set up that automatic withdrawal, right? There is a point where there are many different ways to think and plan, and for me, being on the pastoral staff here, I also know when we have a snow day, we can take a $30,000 hit like we did last week, and I'm like, everybody get online and give in that way, right? But I know that can be helpful. Here's the next piece, is percentage. Oftentimes, people come up to a pastor or a leader and say, all right, well, just tell me how much I need to give. What's the percentage? Give me a number, right? Now, people often, when they say that, think of the tithe, and they often think 10%. And in part, that's because in Genesis 14 and 28, you see Abraham and Jacob giving a tenth of what they have in these different settings, and it's finally put into the law in Leviticus 27. Here it says, and every tithe of the herds and flocks, which is every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. So when you hear people say a tithe is 10%, this is why they come to that conclusion. Now here's what's crazy, is if you get a little bit deeper in the Old Testament and you study how much people give at festival times and how much people give during the Jubilee year, that 10% is more of a floor, right? Not a ceiling. And so it's interesting when you read that, and what's even more interesting is the New Testament never gives a number. There is no 10% that you see here, and some people are like, phew, I don't have to give anything, and that's not what that is communicating. I think the New Testament actually raises the ceiling, and what I mean by that is this. Tim Keller, whenever he was a pastor in New York City, now with the Lord, but when people would ask him this question, he's like, yeah, 10%, that sounds great. You know, he's like, but at the end of the day, here's the question. How much does Scripture say Jesus gave? The answer to that is 100%, right? And he's like, so I don't know how you feel about that. You know, when we ask him, people quit asking questions usually when you get that sort of answer. I would just argue, and we're going to get to the heart here in a second, I default to 10% as a floor, right, in my own life, but we'll get to that here in just a second. Proportion is the fourth P. As we start talking about percentages, sometimes I think we need to more think in terms of proportion, right? And what I mean by that is if you go to 2 Corinthians 8, we just read this, for they gave according to their means, so there's some proportionality there. There's a reality that sometimes we need to feed like our children, right? And so as stewards, there is wisdom in giving according to means. That might be 10%, that might be 30%, that might be 2%. But then you've got the second half of this verse where Paul says, I also testify they give beyond their means. I think a better standard, if you will, with regards to this is looking at this idea of sowing and how we're thinking about our generosity in the first place. Paul writes, those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. The visual in my mind is a farmer. And if you're living with this God might run out of money mindset, you kind of have this bag full of seeds. You're like, well, it might not rain. I might need to do this again. So you put one down, and you run about 100 yards. And you're like, that's not going to go well. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. But principally, God says, hey, it's okay to operate as though I'm not going to run out of money. Because he's not. He's the owner of a cattle on 1,000 hills, and that means he's not going to run out of resources. Let me give you just some practical counsel, because I know y'all are just wanting me to give you a number, and I'm not going to do it. J- just FYI. But here's just some practical counsel. There are some people in here who just, you're not giving it all. It's 0%. Faithfulness for you right now is probably saying, Lord, help me get to 1%. Just help me be a little generous. Shape my heart in the path of generosity and ask him to continue to push you and provide as you give. There's several people in this church, I've heard you say it more than once, you can't outgive God. And I have seen them give and just see how the Lord provides in unbelievable ways. Here's the other part. There are people who are giving 10%. You're like, boop, checked off that box, feeling good about myself right now, right? And the Lord might be pushing you differently to say, all right, like, might the Lord be calling you to bump up to 15%? You see how we're making it an issue of the heart? And I know that bothers some of us. It bothers me. I have a little bit more of an engineering mind, and I just want you to give me numbers. I'm sorry. Here's the other thing I would say, young people. Start this early. A couple weeks ago, I gave an example of someone who gave, and you know, I was like, what, you can't live off of $360,000? Ha, ha, ha. But the reality is for somebody who's making $400,000 to all of a sudden go from zero to giving $40,000, that's hard to do. If you are young, start shaping your heart early. You make $200 a month, give $20. And then just continue to commit by God's grace to sticking to that 10%, and then ask the Lord to expand your heart in generosity. I got to hustle. I'm going to move through this next one. Place. I'm not going to stay that long here. I cut it out of the last one too. This will bother some of you. Oh well. So some people are like, where should I give then at Gamage? Should it be to the church? Should it be to the parachurch, right? Surge and Young Life? Is that where I should prioritize my giving? And so that's a big question. I spent 12 years raising my own support. And when we were being trained, I remember this day, they went through Malachi, which I was going to do with you as a little thought experiment, but I'm not going to, but where it says, bring it to the storehouse. And some people would say the primary place is the church, and the storehouse in the Old Testament was similar to bringing it to the church. And then the organization I worked for said, this is exegetically why this is not correct, and you can go out and raise all the support you want. And I was just like, what is going on, right? Here's what I would say to my friends who are in parachurch ministries right now, and you're like, oh yeah, where's he going to go with this? Here's what I want you to say. First of all, this is a really hard place to make a rule or a law, in part because parachurch ministries did not exist in the Bible. They just didn't. That doesn't mean they're bad or wrong. Associate pastors, youth pastors, counseling centers also didn't exist in the Bible, but we don't say you shouldn't give money to them, and the Lord doesn't use them mightily. Parachurch organizations, I call them the SEAL Team 6 of the church, right? They're the ones who are able to narrowly get in and do things that the church sometimes can be too big and clunky to do. And the Lord uses it as we co-labor together. And so I'm not going to give you a rule. I will tell you how I operate. High opinion here. I prioritize the first 10% to the church because I do believe that is the primary vehicle the Lord uses to further his kingdom. That's my opinion. And then allow the Lord to push me to give to parachurch organizations, knowing that churches like ours give an awful lot of money to parachurch organizations, right? So you kind of, it's like a double whammy, right? And so I'm not going to give you the answer to that, but I would encourage you to think that through. At least land on an opinion. And then here's the last one before we get to the final very quick point, the poor. And I'm just going to walk you through four passages real quick. Proverbs 19, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. That's Old Testament. New Testament, Jesus to his disciples, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. And talking about storing up treasure in heaven. And then when you get into the body of Christ or in the Old Testament among God's people, it says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart and shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend sufficiently for his need, whatever it may be. And in the New Testament, the example of the gospel, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Friends, the Lord wants us to participate in caring for and providing for the poor. And that doesn't just mean those who are financially destitute chronically. That also means in our own midst. as a brother and sister loses their job, as a brother and sister falls upon these terrible medical bills that they're barely making it, this is something our church does really well, but come alongside and lift up and carry them, because we might just be that very provision for them. Here's the last piece, generosity that is grounded in Jesus Christ. Verse 8 is fascinating. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. It's fascinating that Paul doesn't sit here and say, I'm commanding you to be generous. He doesn't do it. And that should maybe surprise us. It would surprise us if Jesus says, I don't command you to be faithful to your spouse, but, you know, if you want to. Or I don't command you to tell the truth, you know, but, you know, if you want to. He doesn't say that, right? Why? Well, because when you're being unfaithful on your spouse, you usually know it. When you lie, you usually know it. When you steal, you usually know it. Generosity and greed, it's often hard to tell what's going on. I think it's often easy for us to say, I give 1% or I give 10%. We check off that box and our hearts can be eaten alive with greed. It really becomes about our motivation and our attitude at the end of the day. It says, one must give as decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's our motivations. It's our attitude. Now, does that mean, Anthony just left me off the hook. I can be generous only when I'm cheerful about it, right? I don't think that's what God's word says either. I don't think that's where Paul wants us to land. I think what God is more interested in is he wants to change our heart, which is the brilliance of verse 9. He puts the gospel in economic terms. Did you see it? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus is the richest, more rich than Bezos and Musk and, you know, all these other people combined. And he gave it all up for people who were pleased to live in spiritual poverty. Not just to bring us to a zero balance, but so that we may become rich in the eyes of God. Friends, when we stare at that, it changes our heart. You cannot shame yourself into generosity, and you cannot budget your way out of greed, but you can stare at the gospel. The question isn't how much can I give, the question is what is grace doing in my heart to change me? To be more generous. Which leaves us exactly where we began. As we look at the gospel turns generosity into participation in God's glorious work of grace. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, for those of us who are stingy, who are fearful, Lord, who generosity is probably the worst thing that you could challenge us to be. Lord, I think it often means we just haven't seen your generosity with clear eyes. And so, Lord, whether or not we know you and we need to see that generosity and your grace for the first time in Jesus, or we've known you for years, but for whatever reason we have grown distrustful and we have forgotten how you have blessed us with grace upon grace upon grace. Would you change us through the work of your gospel? We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.